Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Let me ask you, what if I were to ask you all this morning to write out a list of your top priorities in life? What would be on your top priority list? I'm talking about the most important people, places, things, values, ideas, any of that. What would you list as your top priorities in life? No doubt if we were to write out our lists, we would see a lot of diversity. For many people, we would probably see family at the top of the list or church. A lot of people would probably have their career at or near the top of that list. Some people would have some type of hobby or sports team at the top of their list. There are a lot of different things that we value in life. A recent poll of Americans in the millennial generation, that is those born between 1980 and 1991, which would include me, a recent poll of those in that generation found that 61% of them placed family at the top of their priority lists, followed by friends, education, careers, spouses or partners, and then spirituality and religion. I think those results are interesting. I wonder how the results of the poll would have been different if they had asked those of a different generation, maybe those of the baby boomers or those of the GI generation who lived through the Great Depression and World War II and those types of things. I think as we age, our values change. As we become older and hopefully wiser, we begin to value things differently. But if you think about it, our priorities are always informed by our passions. Whatever it is in life that you are passionate about, you're going to make that a priority. If you're passionate about God, then your relationship with Him will be a priority. If you're passionate about family or the Tar Heels or the Blue Devils or the Wolf Pack, whatever it is, if you are passionate about something, it will become a priority in your life. This morning we're going to look in Philippians chapter 1 at a passage that really tells us what the Apostle Paul saw as his top priority, what it is that he valued in his life, and hopefully from studying this passage we'll learn something about what we should value, what we should cherish in our lives as well. So Philippians chapter 1, let me give you just a little bit of context. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was imprisoned in Rome. He had received a care package of sorts, some monetary support from this Philippian church, and so he wrote in part to thank them for their gift. But if you know anything about the book of Philippians, you know that this is much, much more than just a thank you note. Paul uses this letter to teach them many, many important truths, to give them lots of practical advice about living the Christian life. And Paul was very familiar with these people. He cared a great deal about this church. If you read in Acts 16, you can read about the origin of this church. You read about the conversions of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. You read about how Paul exorcised a demon out of a slave girl in that city. And so it seems that Paul played a very important part in the inception of this Philippian church. And so he cared a great deal about these believers. This whole letter has a very friendly, familiar tone to it because he cared greatly for their spiritual well-being. And as I said in this passage, Paul clues them in and he clues us in on what he really valued in life. So follow along as I read our text. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray once more. Father, as we come to this passage of your word, I pray that you would just open our eyes, open our minds to receive your truth. I pray that we would let your word soak in deep and change us. Pray that we would leave here better servants, better worshipers of you. If there are any here, Lord, who haven't yet surrendered their lives to you, I pray that you will use the power of your word this morning to convict them of their need of you. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, Paul's letter to the Philippians is full of great theological truth, but one great emphasis throughout the letter is unity. But not just any unity, a unity that is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul shows throughout this letter that these believers should put the priority of the gospel message above their own lives, above their own wishes and concerns, even their own well-being. And in these verses, we see that Paul definitely practiced what he preached in this regard. Paul has definitely put the priority of spreading the gospel above his own interests and goals and even safety during his imprisonment. So in this passage here in chapter 1, Paul is giving the Philippians some information regarding his current situation. Now, as I said, he was very familiar with these people. He cared a great deal about him. And so it's obvious that they were probably really curious how he's holding up. They had heard a little bit about what was going on, and so they were surely concerned about their friend, and he wanted to clue them in about what was going on and how he was feeling, what were his thoughts at this time. Some scholars have noted that if you look at the other letters of Paul in the New Testament, he doesn't really go into this type of personal detail this early in the letter. Usually he saves the personal stuff till later on, and it's kind of rare that he would go into this here in chapter 1. But I think that tells us that Paul really did care and that he really wanted to let his friends know how he's doing. But if that is what he's doing, this is not what we would expect. He doesn't go into detail about, you know, how he's feeling, how the food is, if the people are treating him well. That's the kind of report we would expect from a friend who is in this situation. But Paul doesn't do that. He begins this section by saying, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So he goes right to his first priority, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not too concerned about himself. He's not too concerned about his current circumstances in prison. Paul is concerned about the glory of God being displayed through the spread of the Christian message to all people. And he was concerned about this because he himself had experienced the power of the gospel. His life had been changed in a powerful way. He had been changed from the inside out, and he wanted everyone to know how important this message was. And so he was passionate about this. And as we said, passion leads to priority, and this was what Paul considered most important in his life. And if we have experienced the power of the gospel, then this should be our priority as well. If we know what it means to have a relationship with Christ, if we know what it feels like to be free from the power of sin and death and the guilt and shame that comes with that, we should have as our top priority wanting to see God glorified through this message spreading to all people. So, Paul says that what has happened to him, that is his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. That's the way my translation says it. It's really served to do that. Your translation may say actually. The Greek word there is malon, and it means rather. So what Paul is saying is, rather than being a hindrance to the spread of the gospel message, my imprisonment has actually helped spread the message. Now, it's very possible that some of these believers thought that because of what had happened, they had lost all their momentum. Maybe they even thought that because of Paul's imprisonment, the gospel message had been severely slowed or even stopped in its spread across the world. But Paul says that's not what has happened at all. He seems really confident that his imprisonment has actually been a good thing. And I think that could be puzzling. I mean, that's not really the way we usually think about something like that. Yet he's confident it's a good thing. Biblical scholar Gordon Fee says, "It would be easy to dismiss this passage as Paul simply putting the best possible face on a bad situation. But this is not wishfulness. It is deep conviction. Conviction that God has worked out his divine intentions." And I think we can recognize this. Isn't this the way that God often works out his divine intentions through circumstances that we see as irredeemable? I mean, when we're in a situation, we think, what possible good can come from this? Those are often the times when God is at work behind the scenes in ways that we don't understand. Paul understood this, and so he was able to say that the gospel is advancing through his imprisonment. But how? How is this happening? Well, he lists two very specific ways. First, Paul says that the gospel is advancing because those around him have come to understand that his suffering is for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard was an elite military group. They were charged with protecting Caesar and carrying out his wishes. And so these were the men that would have been guarding Paul during his imprisonment. And it seems that while they were guarding him, they were hearing what he was saying. He was still speaking the message. He was still sharing his faith. He hadn't given up. He hadn't just said, well, I'm in jail. What can I do? No, he was still being bold and speaking the truth. And these men, the Imperial Guard, and everyone else around him came to understand that there's something different about this guy, Paul. He is not a typical prisoner. One man says, the palace guard would normally see chains on a prisoner as evidence of Caesar's power. But in Paul's case, the palace guard and everyone else associated with Caesar saw Paul's chains as evidence of Christ's power. They knew that he was in chains because of his devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ. So that is the first way in which Paul says the gospel is advancing. Second, he says that the gospel is also advancing because other Christians have been inspired to preach more boldly. Verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So when these believers saw how courageous and determined Paul was in the face of imprisonment, they became more courageous themselves. Their confidence was bolstered because of his example that he had set. In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson plays a man named Benjamin Martin. He's an American soldier during the Revolutionary War. And at one point towards the end of the movie, the Americans are engaged in a crucial battle with the British Army, and it looks like the Americans are just about to fall in defeat. Benjamin Martin looks forward, and he sees the man who is carrying the American flag. He's turning around. He's running away from the front line, and he's yelling, "Retreat! Retreat!" Well, Martin knows that the Americans can't afford to lose this battle, and so he runs forward as fast as he can, and he grabs that flag from the other guy, and fighting off all these British soldiers, he runs forward, and he says, "Don't retreat, hold the line, hold the line." Well, as his fellow soldiers witness his bravery and his determination, they become inspired to fight. And they don't give up the battle. In fact, they go on to win the battle. See, one man's courage in the face of apparent defeat energized and inspired his fellow soldiers. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Paul's example of courage and determination in the face of imprisonment has inspired his fellow believers to be more bold themselves. But as we turn to verse 15, we see that Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says that while most of the brothers have been motivated to preach with more energy and courage, not all of these men have pure motives. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now that statement is a little shocking. I mean, how is it even possible to preach the wonderful, amazing, life-giving message of Christ from rivalry and envy? How could you do that? I mean, why would you do that? There has been a lot of debate and speculation about just who these preachers were. I do think that they were genuine believers who were preaching the true gospel, because it seems that they appear to be some of the brothers who are mentioned in verse 14. So the question remains, why would true believers who know the message of Christ, why would they proclaim this message with such impure motives? If you look down to verse 17, Paul says that they do it out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these preachers were motivated by the false idea that their preaching would somehow add to Paul's discomfort. They must have had a twisted view of Paul and his circumstances, and for some reason they thought that they were going to be bothering him by going forward and preaching. Perhaps they were angry at him because he had gotten thrown in jail and they were scared that they were going to be next. Maybe they were trying to make him jealous of their freedom and really drive home the fact that they were able to go out in the streets and preach while he was stuck in a prison cell. Whatever the thought process was for these men, they had it out for Paul. And it seems that they wanted to make his life miserable. But he wasn't going to let that happen because he had his focus in the right place and he had a proper perspective about the problems that he was facing. Oftentimes, having the proper perspective about your problems is absolutely crucial. I heard a joke one time about a husband who noticed over time that every morning before she went to work, his wife would take a framed picture of him off the table and put it in her purse and take it with her to work. And so after a while, he got real curious and he said, "Honey, why do you take that picture of me to work with you every day?" And she said, "Well, anytime during the day when I have some sort of problem, no matter how big or how insurmountable the problem seems to be, I pull out your picture and I look at your face and the problem just seems to disappear." And he grins and he's getting kind of proud. He says, "That's great, babe. Just the thought of me must be really powerful, huh?" And she said, "Yeah, it sure is. I look at your face and I think, what possible problem could be worse than this?" She had the proper perspective on her problems, apparently. But that's where Paul is. He has the proper perspective, and he understands where his priorities need to be. So he's able to handle these people in the right way. Looking back at verse 15 again, we see that not all of these preachers had such questionable motives. Paul says that some preach from goodwill. Now, these were the people who were truly inspired and energized by Paul's example. They were encouraged. They had a deep desire to join him in his mission of spreading the gospel. And the contrast between these two groups is really interesting. Look at the way Paul describes these two groups. In verse 16, he says that those who speak out of pure motives do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But we see in verse 17 that he says of the others, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So one group knows, the other group only thinks. They think that what they're doing is going to bother Paul, but they're mistaken. They have a warped view of the situation. Their view of it is inaccurate, and they don't understand what's going on in Paul's mind. Well, in verse 18, Paul tells us exactly what was going on in his mind. You look at verse 18 to see his assessment of the situation. Now, we might expect him to be annoyed or frustrated that people could be so petty in such a serious situation. Yet we see that he remained joyful. Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So these men's efforts to agitate Paul only succeeded in doing the exact opposite. They made him more joyful. Paul is really clear that his rejoicing is a direct result of the preaching by these men. So he rejoices because of what they're doing, not in spite of it. There is no hint of despair or self-pity in this statement. Paul is squarely focused on the spread of the gospel. He knows that that is to be his first priority, and so he is joyful. One commentator says, "Paul may be in chains, but the gospel has gone forward unfettered. And because of this, Paul is able to rejoice." He says, "Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That's kind of interesting. I wonder what we're to make of that. Does that mean that motives don't matter? Does that mean that it doesn't matter at all why the preacher preaches as long as he's saying the right thing? Well, I don't think that's completely the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul himself goes to great lengths in order to explain that he was not motivated by greed or flattery or anything like that. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." So he is defending his motives when he came with the gospel message. So the motive does matter. I think I've shared with you before the example from C.S. Lewis about why not just the action, but the motivation behind the action is important. Lewis says, "I'm not angry with a man who trips me up by accident, except perhaps for a moment before I come to my senses, but I am angry with a man who tries to trip me up even if he does not succeed." So the man who trips you by accident actually causes you more grief and pain, but you don't get mad because there was not an evil intent in it. Yet, when somebody intentionally tries to trip you, even if they don't succeed, you get mad because it's not just the action, but the motive behind the action that matters. So motivation does matter. Motives matter. We need to remember that. Yet, we see that Paul rejoiced in this situation because he was able to keep the big picture in focus. He knew what was really at stake here. See, the proclamation of the gospel was of such importance to him that he was willing to put up with a little antagonism from others. He was not going to cloud the issue by insisting that he air his personal grievances or insisting that these men be quiet until they get their act together. He knew that as long as the gospel message was going out, that those who needed to hear it would hear it and that people would be saved. And because of that, he was able to rejoice. See, God can use insincere preachers, insincere teachers. He can use greedy televangelists and slick, arrogant ministry leaders, just like he can use sinful, fallen, proud people like us. So even though Paul knew that what they were doing was not right, he was able to rejoice because he kept his priorities straight. And let's remember the context. As I said, the letter to the Philippians has a great emphasis on unity. But not just any unity, a unity that is built on the foundation of the gospel. And so throughout the letter, Paul urges his readers to cooperate for the good of their church and for the spread of the gospel and ultimately for the glory of God. In chapter 2, he makes this famous appeal for unity and self-sacrifice based on the example of Christ in his incarnation. In chapter 4, he addresses two women in the congregation. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So they may have had their disagreements. They may have had a falling out, yet he says, you can agree in the Lord. When you have your priorities straight, when your focus is on the right thing, you can have unity in the Lord. And here, in these verses of chapter 1, we see that, again, he is practicing what he preaches. He's not overly concerned about his future because he knows the long run where he's going to be. He's not overly concerned with his current situation. He's concerned about the glory of God being displayed through the gospel. He understood that this life was not about him. God was up to something much bigger. And he had been given a chance to join God and be on mission with him in this world. And that's what consumed him. That was his passion. Jonathan Edwards said, "There is a language in actions, and in some cases, the language of action is much more clear and convincing than words." See, Paul could make theological arguments all day long, but I think it had to have been very effective for these believers in Philippi when they actually saw Paul's real-life living example of what it looks like to die to yourself and to put the glory of God and the spread of the gospel first in life. He led by example. And honestly, I'm not sure that this would have been my attitude at this point. I think it would be really easy for us to have been frustrated or discouraged. But Paul's response in this situation tells us about his perspective. It tells us about his priority, and ultimately it tells us about his passion. He had received eternal life. He had been forgiven of all his sins, and he desired to see that message spread to the ends of the world. His first priority was the gospel. And again, if we have experienced the gospel, how can it not be our priority as well? I think there are three specific applications that we can take from this text. First, as Christians, we must put the advancement of the gospel above our own personal goals and interests. Paul set a great example of this. Although he is in prison, being attacked by fellow believers, he still rejoices because God is accomplishing what he wants to do in this world. The gospel is more important than our goals in life. It is more important than our well-being. It is of utmost importance, and we need to remember that. I pray that we will be willing to give up our plans and our comfort and our security to see the gospel spread. Second, as Christians, we must put the advancement of the gospel above our own rivalries and feuds. Again, it would have been really easy for Paul to be angry and frustrated and annoyed at these brothers in Christ. How many times have you heard of believers split and their relationship just torn apart because of some petty argument or some little disagreement that they had years ago? How many churches have you heard of that have been torn apart by disagreements and arguments that in the long run didn't really matter? We need to put the priority of the gospel above our own feuds and disagreements. Third, as Christians, we must be able to rejoice when we face suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what Paul was doing here. And this may sound strange to rejoice in the face of suffering, but we find this truth throughout Scripture. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So we should see it as a privilege if we ever receive persecution because of our beliefs. Now, just to be real, most of us will probably never face the type of persecution that Paul did and that believers all around the world still face. But I think our application may be a little different, but the principle remains the same. I really like this quote concerning Paul and his chains and how that relates to us. It says, "Whatever our own chains might be, we can look for ways in which the gospel might be advanced through them. Ridicule for our commitment to the gospel from family members or co-workers, a feeling of alienation from the wider society because of its thoroughly secular orientation. These are ways in which forces beyond our control can shackle us. And in such situations, our response should not be a gloomy focus on the pain of the circumstances, but a joyful attempt to discover ways of communicating the gospel through the midst of that difficulty." So like Paul, we can be joyful if we have our priorities in the right place, and that comes from a right passion. Do you have a passion to see the gospel spread to all people? Do you care about the advance of the gospel above your own comfort, security? Do you have a desire to see God glorified and Jesus Christ exalted across this globe? I pray that you do. But if you have never accepted this message for yourself, then you can't be happy when others receive this message. The first step is to receive the message yourself. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He rose again 3 days later, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient. And if we put our trust in him, he gives us eternal life. That is the gospel message. That is what Paul was so passionate about. And if you have never accepted that message, I pray you'll do so today. For those of us who have accepted that message, let's understand how important it is. Let's understand where our priorities need to lie. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are very, very passionate about the gospel. I pray that we would never let it become familiar or old news, Lord, but I pray that we would always be excited about what you have done for us. And may we desire to see others understand the wonderful message of what you've done. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.